seven churches in what is modern-day Turkey has instructed for us in his promises to us and what he wants for us in living in faithfulness to him. It's been really good to take that time and study through those things. And I hope that as we've done that and as you reflect on the messages that you've heard, as you've looked into Revelation 2 and 3 especially, and Matt has led us through that study, I hope you realize then and remember now that we are not immune to the errors that those churches engaged in to whom Jesus, through the Apostle John, wrote. Do you think that those churches expected that those errors would be present in them when those churches were started? When these churches sprung up in Thyatira and Laodicea and Ephesus and Philadelphia and Smyrna and Pergamum, do you think that they were expecting, 30 years down the road or 60 years down the road, Jesus is going to have to correct us for the errors that have sprung up from within us? It's highly doubtful that that's what they were expecting. Have you thought, if Jesus was writing to our church today, which, of course, in one way he does all the time, as his word is preached to us and he speaks through it directly to us, but if he was writing a personal letter through to us, what would he write to us? He knows us perfectly. He knows our church intimately, and he knows you individually with that same kind of knowledge. And what would he see in our lives to which he needed to give some correction and for which he needed to give some encouragement? The great thing about the scriptures, again, is that those letters written to those churches are for us. And through them, he does encourage us. Through them, he does correct us. And as Matt emphasized again and again, the central response to those letters is that we ought to be looking to Jesus, the one who walks among the lampstands and who holds the leaders of the churches in his hands, the one who is the great one who died and is risen again and who is God in human flesh glorified forever. He's the chief shepherd of the church. He's the one who leads us. He's the one who rules over us. He's the one who corrects us. He's the one who saves us. And so we ought to be looking to him. But looking to Jesus is not just some settled feeling in your heart that no matter what I'm facing, it will be okay because Jesus will take care of it. Of course, that's a huge part of it. But looking to Jesus also includes receiving his word of correction, right? Wouldn't it be ridiculous to say that we are looking to Jesus while continuing in the same errors that he has been seeking to correct? That's a lie. We are not trusting Jesus if we continue going our own way and just think it'll be okay because he loves us. He also extends his love and his salvation to us through his words of corrections. We don't have to wait, though, until we're in need of correction. If you read through those letters that John wrote to the churches at Jesus' direction and don't see the same kind of sins present in your life or present in our church, it doesn't mean that we have to wait until those problems arise before we can receive that instruction. We should receive his word beforehand in order to avoid those errors in the first place, which would be far better. Jesus also gave words of correction to the church in Corinth. I hope you can see that as the Apostle Paul is writing these letters, it's not altogether different than Jesus having the Apostle John write a shorter letter to some of these churches throughout Asia Minor. Jesus was behind the writing of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians to correct them in some of their errors. And do you think that the Corinthians, especially when you go back and read the account of the founding of the church in Corinth through the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, do you expect when you read that, or do you think the Corinthians would have expected when their church was being founded, that they would have the kind of errors that Paul is having to correct in these two letters? I'm saying that just to remind you that these words are very relevant for you and me. because these errors are possible for us, whether in the present or down the road if we don't receive these words of instruction before we find ourselves in those errors. Jesus' words for the Corinthians are His words for us too. And so I urge you with me to receive these words to correct any of the same kind of problems that the Corinthians were facing that we see in ourselves, but also to avoid those same problems, because I'm convinced that you and I, living in 21st century America, face very similar threats to what the Corinthians faced living in 1st century Corinth. There are a number of similarities between the experience of those living in that city and us, with the kind of wealth and all the influences of many different mindsets that are present among us. These books are very relevant for us. The threat of influence and wealth and pluralism and pleasing the culture rather than pleasing our Savior, these are the same kind of experiences that we encounter on a daily basis. And so these words of the Corinthians are words for us to preserve us from the negative influences and errors that are present all around us. Or to state it positively, we can read through and apply these instructions from the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians and to us to restore and preserve the health of our church body. I thank God for the health of our church. As we elders look out over our church body, we certainly see areas of growth that we are concerned for and pray about, but in general, we recognize that there is the health of good Christian unity. It's not evident that there is a lot of conflict in our church body. There is the evidence of love as you all are seeking to care for each other in your needs, another real sign of health. There is evident growth in Christ's likeness that we are able to see in your lives as you are receiving the Word and growing in it to become more like Christ. We see this kind of health in your service to one another, in your service for Christ's sake, in our church body and out into our community. And we rejoice in these things because we long for this kind of health that speaks to the glory of Christ. We very much want this health to be preserved. And should we find ourselves a year or 5 years down the road in a place where we are lacking that kind of health, we want this kind of instruction to be brought back to our minds and to our hearts so that that health can be restored. And we also want these things to be driven down even more deeply into us to promote the kind of growth in purity and in unity and in love and in service that Christ intends for us to grow in. As we pick up our study here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 11, we see Paul drawing this letter to a close. A lot of the things he's been talking about through the letter, you see him coming back to those ideas and bringing them to a concluding kind of command, instruction, direction for the Corinthians. Here he's concluding a necessary defense he's been driven to as there's been criticism against him present within the church in Corinth. He's bringing that defense to a conclusion. And he's preparing the Corinthians for this impending visit. He's planning this third visit to spend some time with the Corinthians. He's hoping it's going to be a good visit where there's unity and love for one another and where he can share with them what Christ is leading him on to do so that they can get involved in supporting that ministry. That's a big reason why he's writing this letter, so that when he meets with them, they're prepared for a good visit, a healthy, God-glorifying visit. And so he's dealing one last time with the remaining conflict that exists in the church in Corinth, to some degree towards each other, but also especially towards him, and dealing with some remaining sin that exists in the church in Corinth. Things he's dealt with already in 1 Corinthians and earlier in this letter. These things were dishonoring to Christ. We've just sung in this prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to take His Word and to grow us as a church so that we would be to the glory of Christ. The kinds of conflict and sin that were present within the church in Corinth were to the dishonor of Christ. It was unhealthy for the church to be living in the way it was. And so Paul is very specifically seeking resolution of the conflict that exists. He's seeking restoration of sinners to their profession of allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's the same kind of thing that you and I should be embracing for the sake of restoring and preserving our church health. I say again that Paul is forced to a defense of his ministry before the Corinthians. And while he's doing that, seeking to answer the criticisms they've raised against him, he's also boasting in his weakness as the primary proof of his faithfulness as an apostle. Because it's not his impressiveness, but rather Christ's power upon him in the face of suffering and weakness that accredits him as an apostle. He continues with this as we pick up in chapter 12, verse 11, where he says, "I have been a fool." And having to defend himself this way, which he did not want to do, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you." The implication here, which is clear throughout the rest of the letter, is that they as a whole had not been commending him. They had been criticizing him, which forced him to this self-defense, which he felt in one way was foolish and yet necessary. And he couldn't just leave this criticism unanswered because of his calling, because of his mission. Christ had appointed him as an apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And that included by Christ's providence in his life that he would be the one who founded this church in Corinth. As an apostle, the health of the church body in Corinth was part of Paul's calling and mission. And so it wasn't okay for him just to leave this criticism unanswered. He had to establish again his position as the apostle sent to them in order to continue correcting them and bringing them along in their growth in Christ. He had to defend himself in order for them to be reconciled to him and to each other and to God. And so number one, the lesson we see is that we ought to seek resolution for Christians in conflict. And this includes if you are involved in the conflict. Not just if you see from outside of yourself two Christians who are in conflict with one another, but if you are in conflict with another Christian, you ought to be seeking resolution with that other believer in Christ. Paul explains here why he should have been commended. He continues in verse 11 and says this, "For, in other words, this is the reason why I ought to have been commended by you. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." He ought to have been commended because he was indeed a genuine apostle. He was a true apostle in contrast to what I think he would put in quotes as these super apostles. Some Bible scholars think that he's referring to the false teachers who were claiming that the other apostles were genuine apostles and Paul wasn't because he hadn't walked with Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. I think it makes more sense, along with some other Bible scholars, that this is what those false teachers were claiming of themselves, that they were super apostles. I think this is how they were seeking to gain a following for themselves in Corinth, by pointing to their earthly glory, their eloquence in speech, their philosophical understanding, their connection back to the Jerusalem church perhaps. These things that would make them seem to be better than the Apostle Paul himself. But Paul is saying here, he's affirming here, "I am a true apostle," in contrast to these claims. And so he had to refute these false claims and defend his own apostleship. And we see that as we are seeking resolution for Christians in conflict, we may be required to expose unfaithful leaders. He was being accused of being inferior, of not being a genuine or super apostle. They were undercutting Paul's commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and specifically to be an apostle to the church in Corinth. And before we get into Paul's response to this, notice his humility. He writes again, "I have been a fool," and he says, "I am nothing." Paul is having to defend himself in order to keep on with his commission from Christ, but he is not taking any joy in having to do so because he wants to seek the lowest place so that the glory can go to Christ. I've been a fool in having to defend myself. Really, I am nothing. And so as we have observed before in walking through this letter, if you must defend yourself in order to carry on the ministry that Christ has given to you, begin and end with humility. So we see here in this letter to the Corinthians, as Paul jumps into this defense, he does so reluctantly with expressions of his nothingness. And now as he's drawing it to a close, he's saying the same thing, beginning and ending with the reality that he in himself is nothing, but Christ is powerfully at work through him. Seek out humility. Don't defend yourself by boasting in pride of your greatness. Point to the glory of Christ, as we'll see even further as we go along. Humility, though, doesn't exclude pointing to objective evidence of your calling, your gifting, your commission. We can see that here in the Apostle Paul, who's seeking to be humble, but who is also protecting the calling that Christ has laid upon him. He could say to the Corinthians that you have witnessed the signs of a true apostle being displayed before you. These signs of a true apostle seem to include what he goes on to say here as signs and wonders and mighty works. These words that often occur together in the New Testament to point to miraculous works demonstrating the validity of the message of the one who is proclaiming it. In Acts 5:12, for example, we read this: "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And so these signs and wonders and mighty works, they were evidence of Paul's calling, that Christ's power was upon him in a special way to accredit the message that he was giving. But these signs and wonders were not exclusive to the apostles. I just read to you from Acts chapter 5. If we continued on to read in Acts chapter 6, we would see that Stephen was performing signs and wonders. And Stephen is nowhere identified as an apostle. And so just because signs and wonders and mighty works were being done in and of themselves, that did not prove someone was an apostle, just that Christ's hand was mighty upon them. I think we can see in Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, something that helps. So if you'd like to turn there with me, please do so. It's just about 20 pages back in your Bibles. Romans chapter 15, page 950 in the Bibles out in the seats. In Romans 15, 18 and 19, Paul expresses something similar to the church in Rome. He says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Along with this reference again to signs and wonders, you also see especially the emphasis on what Christ had accomplished through Paul. That was the sign of a true sign of an apostle, that Christ was accomplishing a work of extending the gospel through someone like the Apostle Paul, who on the other hand had been faithful in his ministry, something you see there at the end of verse 19. Along with this evidence of Christ's power upon the Apostle Paul was the evidence that his preaching was bringing forth gospel fruit and that he was being faithful in fulfilling the commission that Christ had given him. These were further signs that he was a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. Alongside these objective qualifications, we see elsewhere that a vision of Jesus, a commission by Jesus, were very important for someone being identified as an apostle. This was true of those who had walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, who had seen him after his resurrection, who had been commissioned by him. That's why they choose Matthias to take Judas's place, because he had walked with them. He had received Jesus' commission. And Paul received all of this in a unique way because he had not walked with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. But Jesus himself appeared to Paul on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And in that, Paul had seen Jesus and received a commission directly from him that he would be his chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was indeed, as much as anybody else, a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. But the troublemakers in Corinth were ignoring these signs. They were adding other qualifications upon him. Things that came out of the culture of Corinth, and perhaps things that they had brought with them out of the culture of Jerusalem. And saying that these things were necessary for someone to be a true apostle, like receiving money from those that they're serving, and like preaching in an eloquent and impressive way. These two central things that Paul responds to in both 1 and 2 Corinthians again and again. They were making unfounded criticisms of the apostle Paul to say that he was inferior to them. It's sadly evident to us that Christians with some kind of official or unofficial following can create all sorts of painful conflict within churches. There is a great blessing to us when Christ gives gifts to the church, which are faithful, qualified leaders. But when those leaders are not faithful or qualified, or when they leave behind those very character qualifications, they can create all sorts of trouble among God's people. A sad reality that many of us have faced and experienced with great sadness. This is why, as a church, we're so careful with our leadership decisions. We know that it's not within our power to avoid all potential problems down the road, but as much as we can, we want to be very certain that those who are coming to lead us as a church are qualified men, according to the scriptures and the qualifications that are laid out for them, so that we can know they will be faithful men who will not be troublemakers, who will not stir up problems and cause great harm within the body of Christ. It's also important beyond that, then, that those who have been affirmed as leaders in our church or in other churches remain faithful to Christ, because we have seen this in our experience as well, that there are people who on the front end seem very qualified, but down the road for some reason leave behind their allegiance to Christ and get off into errors and problems and create great problems for the church. And so I urge you all who are serving in leadership or who are preparing for leadership in this church that it is very critical that you not only demonstrate a faithfulness to Christ when you are affirmed as a leader, but after having been affirmed, that you maintain that same kind of devotion and allegiance to Christ, because there is great potential within you to cause harm if you do not. And we as an entire church body have the responsibility upon us to have courage to expose problem-causing leaders if necessary. We're instructed in this in the scriptures. Paul is demonstrating this for us here. That if we have leaders who get off into errors, it is our responsibility to have the kind of courage necessary to expose those errors and to correct them for the health of our church body. One of the central criticisms that these false teachers were bringing against Paul in Corinth, that were being embraced by the people as well, was that Paul was not receiving financial support from the Corinthians, or had not received financial support from them when he was working among them. He responds to this criticism one more time. He's been responding to it multiple times in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. He does so again as we read verse 13. "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." The conflict that existed between some in the church in Corinth and Paul was in part because the people were making unbiblical demands of the Apostle Paul for his role as an apostle to them. Second thing that we see when we are seeking to resolve conflict among Christians is that this may require exposing unbiblical prerequisites that people place upon those who would serve and lead them. Paul uses sarcasm, as he has before in these two letters, to show just how silly this charge against him was. There was no way in which the church in Corinth had been less favored than the rest of the churches. They thought they were being less favored because Paul was not receiving financial support from them at the time he was serving them, and Paul just is expressing how incredibly silly this is. In what way were you less favored except that I didn't burden you with financial obligations? And so he says, forgive me this wrong, as though it could be considered a wrong. It was a sacrificial choice that Paul had made for their good. But the Corinthian Christians apparently felt slighted by his refusal of support, likely because in Corinth, other impressive philosophical leaders and leaders of movements received support from those they were serving and did not engage in manual labor to support themselves. The Corinthians were a bit embarrassed by this then. This was an expectation, a demand, a prerequisite placed upon Paul without any biblical basis. There is no place in the Scriptures that says, in order to faithfully serve as a leader among God's people, you must receive financial support from them. If that were the case, then you would give no attention to the elders who serve among us who don't receive financial support. But the Bible nowhere makes that claim. It does encourage God's people to support financially those who are serving them in a spiritual way when possible, but there's no demand of this. This is why Paul won't yield to it. He has purposefully made this choice so that no one in Corinth would think that he was doing this just for financial gain and seemingly on purpose to distinguish himself from the other kind of religious leaders practicing their wares in Corinth. He would not yield to this. He would not give up his boast about this to make the gospel free of charge, as the gospel is indeed a free gift. We might think that Paul should have just given in. Paul, you love the Corinthians in order to serve them. Why don't you just receive some financial support from them and then the problem will go away? But listen to what he says in verse 14. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. I will not be a burden. He would not give in to this, because to do so would have brought some questions about the true freeness of the gospel. He lays out his reasons. First, we see this as we continue on in verse 14. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. To make it very clear that Paul valued them and not what they would give to him, he would not receive financial support from them. What he expresses here is a beautiful statement of the kind of attitude that we ought to have towards each other. That we are not seeking what belongs to others, but we are seeking them. We want their good. We're concerned for a relationship with them. We are looking to give, not to get from other people. I hope this word from Paul will just stick in your mind and be a motto of your own, that you seek not what is others, but others themselves. I seek not what is yours, but you. This is a heart of true love. Seeking to be generous for others, even at cost to self, rather than trying to exploit others for benefit to self. That's his first reason. His second reason we read as we continue on in verse 14. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul saw himself as a spiritual parent to the church in Corinth. In other words, he was responsible for their good. He was responsible to meet their spiritual needs. And so again, he wasn't looking for them to meet his needs. He was looking at himself to meet their needs. We can easily identify with this, can't we, as parents, those of you who are parents? You don't expect your children to go off to work for you while you stay at home and play. That would be weird, right? And we'd all not have any food, not have any money. Sometimes we have to remind our kids of this in a very gracious way. This is just contrary to the natural expectation. Parents give themselves for their children rather than expecting their children to give themselves for them. But this doesn't mean that children have no responsibility for their parents. Just want to remind you of something that Jesus himself says to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, who are using some kind of expression of giving their gifts to God so that they would not have to take their financial resources to provide for their parents when their parents later on in life were in need. And Jesus is exposing that hypocrisy. And part of worshiping God and serving God is caring for the people and caring for the people in your life. And many of you I see doing this at very hard junctures in your life as your parents are growing older and having to make difficult decisions for them. And I honor the kind of sacrifice that you show in seeking to care for your parents in their advanced age and their needs. That is Christ-like. Paul is speaking about the natural order of things when there is a parent who's able to provide for himself, who has children who are not able to provide for themselves. And as parents give and give of themselves for their children, Paul states this in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I believe this is another gripping expression of the kind of hearts we ought to have towards each other. Alongside the idea that we are not seeking yours, but you, that we are willing to spend and be spent for each other's souls. It's like Paul is saying, I'm willing to spend the last cent that I have for the good of your souls. And once all of my money is gone, I'm willing to spend even myself for your souls. The kind of loving sacrifice that an apostle like Paul ought to have towards those he's serving that commends him as a true apostle. And yet the Corinthians were rejecting him because they were not appreciating his sacrificial service to them just because he wasn't receiving financial support from them. An unbiblical and strange prerequisite. Given that he had served them so sacrificially, so unselfishly, Paul asks this as he continues in verse 15. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Which is precisely what was happening. Paul was laying aside a right to be financially supported by them out of deep concern for their spiritual good. And in response to that, in response to his sacrificial, selfless love for him, for them, they were loving him less. Entirely spiritually illogical. It is pride that responds to acts of love with rejection. If you find this in yourself when others are willing to serve you sacrificially and you are saying to them, no, I'm not going to let you do that. That is not selflessness in you often. It's often just pride. I'm not going to put myself in the debt of another. I'm not going to allow someone to be gracious to me because I can take care of myself. That's just pride. Allow yourself to be humbled in letting someone generously, sacrificially serve you. That's humility. That's the attitude of mind that the Corinthians should have adopted towards the Apostle Paul. We want to serve you, we want to give to you, but you're saying no? Okay. Bring it on. Spend yourself. Be spent for us. That would have been the attitude of humility. All that the Corinthians should have expected from an apostle was loving, faithful ministry. And guess what? That is exactly what they got. They got faithful preaching of the gospel. They got Christ's power upon the Apostle Paul to bring forth spiritual fruit. They got sacrificial service from the Apostle Paul. But they wanted something more. And Paul had to expose that unbiblical demand and prerequisite upon himself. There seems to have been another related criticism that Paul responds to as we go on in verse 16. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Well, how did Paul deceitfully take advantage of them? Look at verses 17 and 18. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Paul had sent these others to Corinth with letters to them and to prepare them to for the collection that Paul himself was going to be part of in receiving from them and taking down to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And Paul could point to those examples and say, was there any evidence that anybody I sent to you did anything deceitfully or underhanded? They had these accusing thoughts, perhaps accusing words that they'd even been expressing to each other and perhaps to Paul himself regarding this collection, because they were assuming greed. Why else would they have made these kind of accusations? They're assuming that someone like the Apostle Paul would be greedy, which is, again, an illogical spiritual conclusion about God's people. Can God's people be greedy? Yes. But should we expect that God's people will always be greedy? No. They have new hearts. The Spirit lives inside of them. It is very possible that they would genuinely not receive support and just give of themselves to others because that's what the gospel has led them to do. It is a very real possibility that the Corinthians were not leaving open for the Apostle Paul. If you're not receiving support from us, you must be getting your money somewhere else. So you must be deceitfully using these other guys to siphon off some of the collection for yourself. But there is absolutely no evidence of that. In fact, all the evidence was to the contrary, that there had been integrity in the activities of these other people that Paul had sent to them in any kind of collections. They were very careful to show this integrity. Read of this earlier, both in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in the way that the collection was going to be received. Extra effort to make sure that there was no accusation of wrongdoing. And the way that Paul asks these questions is rhetorical. The first two questions he asks expect a no answer. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Or rather, verse 17. I did not take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you, did I? They would have to say no. And Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? They would have to say no. The next two questions are rhetorical and expect a yes answer. Did we not act in the same spirit? Yes, you did. Did we not take the same steps? Yes, you did. In other words, it was self-evident to them that there was no real evidence of wrongdoing here. And yet this accusation had arisen against the Apostle Paul. Their suspicions towards him were so deep that people even questioned the way that he was defending himself. Look at verse 19. Now he responds to this. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? In other words, you're thinking that it's because we're mostly concerned with how other people think about us that we're giving this defense? He answers as he continues, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. This defense was done before God. It was done to God. It was done in Christ. Not for Paul's glory, but for God's glory. And not primarily for Paul's good, but for their edification. That's why he was driven to this kind of defense. Which is again instructive to us. When we must defend ourselves in similar situations, let's make our defense in a way that glorifies God and builds up others. Not pointing to our glory, but pointing to His. And not doing it so that people will praise us, but doing it so that we can continue serving other people. Let this be true of you in all that you do in life. That all that you do in life is done in the sight of God, is done in Christ, and is done for the upbuilding of others. Let that be your heart. Being driven to the glory of God and the good of others in His glory, not your own benefit. Paul was deeply concerned for all this conflict to be resolved, as we see in verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Paul was very concerned that upon his visit, this is what he would find. Instead, he wanted a joyful and a peaceful visit that would glorify God and do good to all involved. Perhaps like some of you, when thinking of a family get-together a month or two down the road, are very concerned that this family get-together is going to erupt in these kinds of things. And so you make an effort beforehand to resolve that conflict so that the family get-together is actually joyful and good. That's how Paul is thinking of this visit. He had reason to fear there would be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and deceit and disorder. The first four of these, quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility, are four of the works of the flesh that are described in Galatians 5. Not the fruit of the Spirit, but the works of the flesh. How awful to see these present within the church. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit and who should be demonstrating the fruit of Christ's likeness. But instead, we're demonstrating the works of the flesh. I'm so thankful that as a church, we have not regularly experienced this. Quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility. But again, we are capable of these same kinds of things because we still live in this flesh. May God preserve us from these things. And He will preserve us from these things by His Spirit working within us, to which we must respond by yielding ourselves to Him. This is the Spirit's fruit. This is the life of the new person in Christ. And so I urge you, let's be praying to God that He would preserve us from these things, but let's be preserved from these things by allowing the Spirit to produce His fruit in our lives, by walking after Christ. Paul deeply wanted there to be love instead of conflict. But he also, as he draws this to a close, wanted there to be evidence of goodness instead of evil. So number two, and finally and quickly, we ought to seek restoration for Christians in sin. It's not that quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and deceit and disorder aren't sin. Of course they are. These are relational sins. They're lack of love. But there is a shift in verse 21 to immoral sins, to lack of purity. In verse 21 he writes, "I fear when I come again my God may humble me before you. And I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Letter A, seeking restoration for Christians in sin does require genuine concern for holiness. Holiness here expressed in the form of sexual purity. The sins that are mentioned here are also among the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. In fact, they are the first three of the works of the flesh described in Galatians 5. And once again, these things should not characterize those in whom the Spirit lives. But very sadly, these things were characterizing some of the Corinthians, especially probably because of their living within the culture of Corinth and being more defined by the culture of Corinth than they were by the culture of Jesus Christ and His purity. Paul has dealt with this numerous times in these two letters, especially back in 1 Corinthians. He's dealing with it one final time. That they ought to be identified with Jesus Christ in purity and righteousness and holiness and not with the culture around them. He's so deeply concerned about this, as I mentioned, that he dealt with it in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 7, and again in 2 Corinthians here in chapters 6 through 7. So he would be humbled if he found them in these sins. If he were to visit them and find that they were still living in these sins, there would have been a deep humbling, an embarrassment, a shame that came upon him because he had such deep concern for their holiness. He would have to mourn. How awful when those who call themselves Christians and those who call themselves churches are very eager to embrace these kinds of sins and to act as though they are no sins at all, rather than being humbled and mourning over them. May that never characterize us. Anything the Bible lays out as sin, including these sexual sins, let us be humbled if we ever see them among us. And let us mourn if we see these things among us. Yet I do not say that in a way to make you fearful of coming and seeking help if you find yourself engaged in any of these kinds of sins. If you do, and you need the help of God's grace that will come to you from His people, please do seek out our help. We have helped numerous people in these kinds of sins and seen God graciously deliver them from them. Please do seek out help. Don't hide these kinds of works of the flesh in your life. Mourn over them yourself. Be humbled over them yourself to seek out God's gracious help. The Corinthians should have felt the same way. They should have been incredibly ashamed that they were tolerant towards these kind of sins among them. What is your feeling about impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality? Do you find yourself so influenced by our accepting culture around us that you can come up against these kinds of sins, even among Christians, and not be that bothered by it? This is the water we drink in this culture that we live in. We ought to be loving, always loving, but we should be deeply bothered when this kind of sin is around us, especially among us and those who call themselves Christians and followers of Christ. We need to be driven in these kind of instances to repentance and to restoration because of a deep concern for holiness. And you know, as well as I, that addressing this kind of sin in the lives of others is not easy. It requires, letter B, gracious courage. This is neither mean-spirited judgmentalism, nor is it sentimental permissiveness, but instead gracious courage. And Paul's words demonstrate this kind of gracious courage as he continues on in chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others and warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. These are strong words. Paul is drawing on the rules for witnesses in bringing criminal charges that come up in Deuteronomy chapter 19, 15 in the law. Not just one witness, but two or three witnesses necessary to bring forth a charge against somebody. In other words, there is solid evidence that this person has truly broken the law. So I urge you, graciously wait for such evidence. Don't just assume by hearsay that someone is deeply engaged in sin. Patiently and graciously wait for there to be genuine evidence that this person is caught up in this sin before you approach them this way. There are warnings of discipline that Paul has given already, and he is now repeating again. That's another act of grace, to give such warnings, hoping that that will be sufficient to bring someone to repentance, rather than having to bring in the discipline that Paul warned he would bring. But do be courageous along with being gracious. Paul would not spare them. Some of the Corinthians considered Paul weak when he was present, perhaps by the way he looked and also by the way he spoke. But Paul is saying here that Christ would speak through him with power. Christ would discipline his people if they continued in this sin. Yes, Christ was crucified in weakness. But that is not all that there is to Christ. He is not a weak, sentimental person that Christians identify with. He is the risen and ruling King of Kings who does not tolerate sin. He's risen and living in power. And similarly, though Paul was weak and suffering in his ministry, he would also be powerful through resurrection with Christ for ministry as necessary, including the correction of the Corinthians if they did not repent. So seek such gracious courage like this in restoring Christians when you find them caught in sin. And realize the serious danger of Christians persisting in sin. Notice how seriously Paul took this with the Corinthians. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? This is a very sobering call for them to make sure that Christ was even in them. In other words, that they had been truly saved. Letter C, and finally, seeking restoration for Christians in sin requires genuine concern for salvation. He called them to examine themselves, to test themselves, to see if they were in the faith. In other words, to look for fruit of continued faith and repentance. That's what the Bible points to as the evidence that someone has been truly saved. Not just that they prayed some words someday, but that they are continuing to trust in Christ. They are continuing to turn to and follow Christ. There is reason for self-examination when our practice is in contrast with the faith and with Christ. Genuine salvation means there's a new heart, the Spirit living inside of you, and the Father's discipline on your life, which will look like continued belief in Jesus and continued repentance from your sins. And if those things are lacking in your life or they're lacking in somebody else's life, even though they claim to be a Christian, there is reason to examine themselves. Paul is not intending to make the Corinthians here doubt true salvation. But he did recognize that there could be some in the church in Corinth. In fact, likely were some in the church in Corinth who were naming the name of Christ, but who did not belong to him, who did not have him in their lives. But for the most part, Paul expected that Jesus Christ was indeed in them. That's why he says what he does in the second part of verse 5, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? That would be the exception. He's expecting that most of them would find that Jesus was indeed living in them. Therefore, this is a call to live it out. If Jesus Christ is indeed living in you, if you examine yourself and see that you do believe in him, you are seeking to follow him, then live like it. Seek restoration with other Christians. Seek to be restored from sins in your life. Sticking with the language then of being tested, Paul writes this in verse 6. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Here's another reference to reconciliation with them, with resolution of conflict, that they would see that he was a genuine apostle. But he makes clear he's not mostly concerned for himself as he continues in verse 7. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may have appeared met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. He's mostly concerned for them to please God with their lives, not that they will think that he is great. Again, you see the selflessness in his defense of himself. This was the purpose of his ministry with them, which is expressed so clearly in verses 8 and 9. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Once again, he was driven by a concern that God be glorified in them, which would be their good, their best. That's what drove Paul, and what should drive us as well, which is how he sums up his purpose in writing in verse 10. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. The Lord Jesus gave Paul apostolic authority to build up the Corinthians. That's what he wanted on his visit with them, not the opposite of tearing them down. And so I urge you, as you look at the gifts in your own life, the calling of Jesus on your life, embrace those gifts and that calling for this same purpose, to build others up to the glory of God in their lives. Building others up requires resolving conflicts, requires at times restoring Christians in sin. It's vital for church health. It's vital for church growth in Christ. Be concerned about this in your own life. Being reconciled, being restored. Be concerned about this for others. With deep, genuine concern and with gracious courage. And let's look to Jesus for our church health, which will involve for us following him and restoring it and preserving it. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word and your instructions to us. We praise you for what you have done in our church body and the kind of health that you have given us in Jesus Christ, though we are nothing. We recognize our weakness and our sinfulness and our propensity to believe the wrong things and do the wrong things. Through your word, please keep correcting us. And if necessary, even by your discipline, correct us. Preserve us from unfaithful leaders who would lead us astray from faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Protect our leaders from that. Give us gracious courage to restore Christians in conflict with one another, to restore Christians who are caught in sin, so that our church would be to your glory as we and those around us would see a unity in us that Jesus Christ has accomplished and a transformation of life that is due to the gospel of Jesus. Let us find our greatest joy in this. Guard us from conflict. Guard us from sin. Grow us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray.